What is the tallest mountain on Earth? Mount Everest, there in the front row. Yes, Mount Everest. As measured from the base to the summit, above sea level, 29,000 feet and some change. Now, what's the deepest point on the ocean's floor? The Mariana Trench, specifically the Challenger Deep, which is on the southern end of the Mariana Trench near Guam. It's about 36,000 feet below sea level. So the highest point, 29,000 feet above sea level. The lowest point you could go on the Earth's surface, 36,000 feet below sea level. And did you know that if you walk along the shoreline or you kind of bob in the ocean, you're at 0 feet above sea level? That's an interesting fact. Drop that at your next gathering, right? But this great extreme, 55,000 foot difference in the Earth's surface. That's over 10 miles difference. But despite the fact that that exists, most of us have only experienced a fraction of that difference, not counting air travel. Maybe you've climbed a mountain or something like that, but you haven't gone that full 55,000 foot difference. As I was thinking about our passage today, this picture of the difference between Mount Everest and the Mariana Trench came to mind because I think it's a good picture of how we often fail to appreciate an even greater difference that exists in our lives apart from Christ. That difference, that distance that separates sinners from God. We know, we've heard, if we've grown up in churches or anything like that, we know that God is holy, he's majestic, he's exalted, and we know that people, humans, are sinful, we're broken, we're separated from God. We know, have heard that this distance is great, but it doesn't always feel that great. It doesn't always seem that the difference is that big, just like it may not seem that Everest is as tall as it really is. We don't consider the depths of sin deep enough, and we don't consider the heights of God's glory high enough, but God has given us the book of Ephesians to help with that. If you remember where we were last time the last couple of times we've studied this letter, remember that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul listed those blessings that have been given to us in Christ, just blessing after blessing after blessing, and we said that the only proper response to that is praise to God for his glorious grace. And then last time in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, we saw that life in Christ is surpassingly great because Christ is surpassingly great. So not only are our blessings great, but our Savior is great. Our blessings are great because our Savior is great. That's where we are at the end of chapter 1, with this focus on who Christ is, his glory, this exalted glory. It's of a height and a magnitude and a scope that we can't grasp. But then Paul prays, as we should pray, that we would grow in our knowledge of this glory of Christ. But the heights of Christ's glory at the end of chapter 1 is immediately contrasted with the depths of humanity's despair apart from Christ. Look in your copy of God's Word, actually in chapter 1 of Ephesians, starting in verse 19, and pretend that the chapter break isn't there. So just read along or listen along as I read, as Paul is continuing in Ephesians 1:19, saying, "In accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Whoa. Christ is exalted. He's exalted above all. He's exalted above all. Everything is put in subjection under him. He is head over all things. I don't know if you caught that reference to God being the head of all things in Chronicles 29:11 that we read this morning in main service. Christ is head over all things. And you and I were dead. What a deep contrast. Understanding this contrast is critical for understanding the eternal plan of God, which is, as we've said, is the overall theme of the book of Ephesians. At the heart of our passage this morning, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see two extreme halves of a great spiritual contrast that together function to communicate this central theme. And that is the point of these verses, that God saves helpless sinners by his grace so that they get to enjoy new life in Christ, and he alone gets the credit. God saves helpless sinners by his grace so that we get to enjoy new life in Christ, and he alone gets the credit. As we work through our passage this morning, I'm going to ask a series of questions that are probing the different elements of these two sides of this contrast, a contrast that shows that God saves helpless sinners by his grace, so that they get to enjoy new life in Christ, and he alone gets the credit. Sinners are helpless. As we'll see first the depths of our helpless sinfulness, our hopeless sinfulness. We'll see the depths of our sin in verses 1 through 3, and then in verses 4 through 10, we'll see the heights of God's gracious salvation. So both of these helping to accomplish, as I think our theme is, God saves helpless sinners by his grace so that they get to enjoy new life in Christ, but he alone gets the credit. So let's begin in verse 1, unpacking the depths of our hopelessness, our hopeless sinfulness. So the first question that we're going to ask and answer, and our text will answer, beginning in verses 1 through 3 and really going across all three of these, is how bad was our condition? How bad really was it? Remember that the letter of Ephesians is written to the believers in the church of Ephesus. Christian, this is written as well to you. So what was the status, what was the condition of the Christian before they were saved? How bad was it? Follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So in verse 1, we first see how bad our spiritual condition was, first looking at our spiritual health. What was our spiritual health diagnosis? How were we doing?
Bad.
Bad.
Dead.
Dead. It's worse than that. He's dead, Jim. We were dead. You were dead. We were dead. Paul is here, remember, writing to Christians in Ephesus, largely comprised of largely Gentile believers, likely. And how healthy were they? They were dead. Dead in what way? Not physically, obviously, because they're reading this letter. Not emotionally, as we'll see, not mentally. They were actually pretty active, physically, emotionally, mentally. No, they were spiritually dead, relationally dead, dead to God. In their relationship to God, it was as if they were a dead body. Think of how we could possibly interact with a dead body, or rather fail to interact with a dead body, and it with us. This picture pictures the true spiritual reality of our deadness toward God. Turn over to chapter 4 of Ephesians for just a second. Ephesians 4 in verse 17. We'll come to this in a few weeks. Ephesians 4, 17. We'll see a little bit of what characterizes this deadness. Ephesians 4, 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, notice, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So we, in our deadness in sin, darkened in our understanding, excluded from God's life, ignorant and hard of heart. Those who are dead in sin are excluded from the life of God. A dead body is not alive. They're darkened in their understanding. A dead body cannot understand. They are ignorant. A dead body can't know anything. And they have a hard, unfeeling heart, just like a dead body's rigor mortis heart. That's what marked our deadness. But notice back in Ephesians 2:1 that this deadness is also marked by trespasses, or depending on the translation, transgressions and sins. Trespasses and sins. These words have somewhat slightly different basic meanings, but together they summarize all the different ways that we willfully break God's standard or fail to meet it and measure up to his perfect righteous standard of holiness that we heard about even this morning in main service. Our deadness was not just a quiet death, rest in peace of repose, but a spiritual death soaked in continual living all kinds of trespasses and sins. Not just one, but multiple of both kinds. That's what marked our spiritual health. Deadness marked by much unrighteousness. What was our conduct then in this sort of living death that we have, this contrast? We see, secondly, our spiritual conduct. Our spiritual conduct marked by three things. Firstly, we were walking the world's path. Walking the world's path. Notice that he continues on and says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. According to the course, according to the way of the world. Following the world's path. We lived just living life like everybody else in the world. Wherever they're going, that's where we're going. The path they're walking on, I'm walking on that path. Same habits, same direction, ultimately, as all of humanity. That's what we were before we were saved in our deadness in sins. We were walking the world's path, formerly walking or living according to the course or the path or the habits, I think, if you will, of the world around us, this world system, the world that doesn't love God or care about him or follow him is just as dead to God as we are or were. So walking the world's path, also we're following the devil's lead. Notice what it says, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So according to the prince of the power of the air, this is the devil. This is the evil one, God's enemy, who is called the God or the ruler of this world. We read in 1 John 5:19, it says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here in Ephesians 2, he's described as the prince or the ruler of the power of the air. The air being a picture of just this world in which we live, right? Everything that you do in air. I guess unless you go swimming for a few minutes, but you got to come up to the air eventually, right? So the air in which we live, this world system around us that Satan, the evil one, it has rulership over. And I wonder if this is in part in contrast. Remember, we said that Christ is exalted in the heavenlies, so far above all rule and power and dominion. So whatever little real authority Satan does have in this kingdom of the air, Christ reigns supreme over him. Let's not forget that. But we walked according to the prince. We're following his lead, and he has his way, had his way with us apart from Christ. So walking the world's path, following the devil's lead. And what was the devil doing? 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So these dead ones who are already insensitive to God, the evil one just wants to even make it even harder for them to see the glory of Christ. His work, his world system are a weak imitation of the greater work that God is doing in his eternal plan. But this evil one system is, notice, at work in the sons of disobedience. This is what we've been doing. So walking in the world's path, following the evil one as our example, and then thirdly, obeying the flesh's lusts. Look there in verse 3. Obeying the flesh is lust. Indulging, it says, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Note, just briefly, how he now uses the word we. He had been saying you, now he's saying we. Paul is including himself here. And I think you could say by extension, sort of every kind of person, including Jews like himself or Gentiles like many in Ephesus, everybody is lumped in. Just in case anybody thought, oh, well, this is like you guys, but we're doing okay. No, we too all formerly lived this way. The flesh, the expositors, quoting another commentator, calls this, the flesh is talking about the whole man oriented away from God and towards its own selfish concerns. That's the flesh. When we are walking and carrying out the desires of the flesh, that's my whole self as it's oriented away from God, inward to just doing whatever it is I want to do that I can do and get away with. Indulging the desires is of the flesh and of the mind. This is encompassing all of us, right? The flesh, those cravings, those desires, those intents, maybe even emotions and appetites. We were just doing whatever we wanted to do. And of the mind, our thoughts, our imaginations, all of this fleshly, self-centered stuff I was coming up with, I was feeling, I was wanting to do, that's where we all formerly lived in that condition. So this was our conduct. We were obeying the flesh's lusts. We were following the devil's lead. We were walking the world's path. Oftentimes you'll hear that threefold sort of formulation for the world, the devil, and the flesh. Those three things that are constantly in opposition to God and his ways. We were stuck, trapped, dead, and helpless in that condition. And then thirdly, we see, just helping us get the picture of how bad our spiritual condition was and the true depths of our hopelessness, we see thirdly our spiritual identity. Who were we? Back in verse 2, sons of disobedience. That's who this marks, this the nature, the identity of the people, the lost people in this world, sons of disobedience. This idea of sons here is that of distinctive characteristic. Just like a son has characteristics of his father, we have characteristics of disobedience. It's our family characteristic. To be human is to be a son of disobedience. It's been disobedience all the way down from our first parents. So not only sons of disobedience, but also, Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So everyone's included in this, even as the rest. All of us were, past tense, Christian, were by nature children of wrath. Human beings are by nature children of wrath. This word for children brings this connotation of a close relationship. We have a close relationship, not with God in love, but with wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. We have such a relationship right now, apart from Christ, we had a relationship with God's wrath that we could be called the children of that wrath. That's how close our connection was to it. God has wrath, righteous indignation against sin. We see this in other places. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There's both of those things put together. John 3:36. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Before salvation, every Christian could be called, as all human beings are apart from Christ, a child of God's wrath. This is how bad our condition was. Secondly, and briefly, in light of that condition then, how great was our need? How far down is this depths? What do we need in light of this? Well, our spiritual health is death, it's deadness, so we need life. If we're going to get out of this predicament, life needs to come from somewhere. We, secondly, need a new identity, to be changed from being sons of disobedience and children of wrath to having a new relationship. And we need rescue, rescue from the world, rescue from the devil, rescue from the flesh, and ultimately rescue from God's wrath that we have justly brought upon ourselves because of our following all of these things. This is who we were. And it is important, Christian, that you meditate and you consider who you were. This is what you were saved from. Don't diminish the depths of your sinfulness that Christ had to rescue you from. And this is the case no matter who you are. These are characteristics, regardless of the specific things you've done, may they be considered worse or bad. Yes, there are more heinous and sins of greater consequence, but the deadness is dead. You don't get deader than dead, right? You can't be just a little bit dead. You can't be mostly dead. Sorry, Miracle Max. It doesn't work like that. Just like you can't be, you know, partially pregnant. You either are or you aren't. You are either dead or you're alive. That's one or the other. And I really appreciate, as I was listening to John Piper talk about this passage, a helpful point that he made that this objective state of every Christian before Christ should be an encouragement to you. Sometimes we think, oh, well, I don't have that great of a testimony. You know, I was saved as a kid. I don't have this life. I even struggle with that at times. Like, I don't really have this, like, backstory to before I professed faith in Christ. But the point is, actually, I did. Every one of us did. You were dead. And I was stuck living, following these things as all of us were. All of us. No matter who we are or what we've done or how old or whatever, we all come from the same starting point and need God's miraculous intervention. So consider who you were. But I would also say to consider who you are. If someone in this room looks at that list and realizes, actually, that's where I am. I haven't actually been changed. I look at my life and I go, that's exactly all that I'm doing right now. So I would consider, or I would tell you to consider, to evaluate where we are. If you have not received the free gift of grace offered to you in the gospel, trusting upon the saving work of Christ done for you on your behalf, that we heard about in the main service as well. This is the objective reality of where you are right this moment and everyone around us. So I would encourage you that though this might be you, it doesn't have to stay you. I just appreciated that, Pastor Tom, this morning, just that very clear invitation. Christ will by no means turn away anyone who comes to him in faith. So if that word is for you this morning, come to Christ today. This is who we were. This is who we would all be apart from Christ. But hallelujah, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is not the end of the story. After all of this bad news, we're about to get to some of the greatest verses in the entire Bible, some of which I've known for as long as I can remember. So from the extreme of our sinful condition in verses 1 through 3, we now get the contrast of the heights of God's glorious salvation. God's glorious and gracious salvation. It's gracious because it is marked by grace, and it is God's because he is the one who is doing it. So let's ask some questions that our passage answers, I think. So if we look at the heights of God's gracious salvation, let's ask first, who could help us? This is our state. Who can do anything about it? But God. But God. This is the main subject of our passage and really of everything. We were dead, all of us, but God. You formerly walked the world's path, but God. You lived according to the ruler of this world, but God. You were helplessly indulging in whatever you wanted to do that you could do, but God. You were a son of disobedience and a child of wrath, but God. Only God could rescue us. And only the true and living God could give us life, because all the other so-called gods, they're just as powerless as we are to save us. It could only be the Lord. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. This is Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. He is, as Jude 25 says, the only God, our Savior. God was the only one who could do anything to help us, and he did. But God, and what did God do? Before we get to that, we're going to see first what motivated him. It doesn't say, but God did something. First, but God, verse 4, Ephesians 2, 4. But God, what? Being rich in mercy. Because of his great love, with which he loved us. Stop there. What motivated God to act? Firstly, his rich mercy. He is rich in mercy. We've seen God's riches already on display in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But here he is said to be rich in mercy. And as one resource I was looking at said that this word for mercy here, when it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates the Hebrew word hesed that we've talked about at our church. God's steadfast, loyal, covenant love. God is rich in that kind of mercy, compassion. It's used in the New Testament as undeserved kindness. God is rich in that. He's not a pauper. He's got treasure chests full of riches of mercy. And he doesn't have, that would be enough. But he also has great love. Great, much agape love, the kind of love that seeks the greatest good for the one that is love. And it's not just that he has great love, but it's great love that he showed because of his great love with which he loved us. So it's not just God has this loving feeling or this ability to love, but it's a love he's actually demonstrated toward us. Notice that what motivated God was not our best efforts, not our good deeds, not our attitude for reform, not even ultimately our pitiable state is what motivated God. But ultimately, what motivated God was his own inherent treasure palaces of compassion, mercy, kindness, and love. It is who God is to show that to sinners who need it but don't deserve it. And this is who God has always been. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And he goes on from there. Also Deuteronomy 7:7-8. I love these verses. Says, the Lord did not set his love on you, talking about the people of Israel, but this is the character of our God. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and kept his oath, which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. This is who God is and has always been. This is what motivated him to act, his rich mercy and his great love. What did God do then? So out of all of this love and mercy, but God, what? Here's the main action of our passage. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the action. God made us alive. The living God, who is himself the source of life of all of his creatures, he's the only one who possesses life in and of himself. He made us, Christian, alive together with Christ. And just in case you forgot, when did he do this? When we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Again, emphasizing our utter helplessness and lostness, God intervened with the miracle of regeneration, giving us new life. This regeneration happens by God's initiative. Notice, but God made you alive before we had done anything that could be conceived as deserving or earning it when we were dead. It's a bit like Romans 5:8, how God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And notice that if you're a Christian, this is a done deal. Your regeneration has already been completed. He made us alive, past tense, and we have been saved, that perfect tense. Both of these things have been accomplished. There are future dimensions to our life in Christ and to our salvation, for sure, and we'll get to some of that in Ephesians, but there is nothing left that needs to be done to secure our rescue. God has already done what is necessary. And how? How does he accomplish this? Notice, by grace you have been saved. By God's undeserved favor and goodness to those of us who deserve quite literally the opposite of all of that goodness. So we are made alive together with Christ. This being made alive together with Christ, this is not a concept in isolation, but this is at the heart of God's eternal plan of salvation for sinners by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. Salvation and life in Christ, in this verse and in reality, go hand in hand. To be saved is to be made alive together with Christ, and to be made alive together with Christ is to be saved. There is no salvation apart from Christ, the true Christ. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Together with him. And as we saw even this morning, Tom referenced Philippians 3:9, that through Christ and through salvation in Christ, we have righteousness. The righteousness that we need comes to us through Christ, this one whom we are made alive together with. So giving us life in Christ, that would be enough. Yeah. But it's not the only thing that God has done in salvation. He has made us alive. Secondly, he has raised us up with Christ, verse 6. We're not just like Christ in that we are no longer dead but alive. This isn't just rejuvenation in general, but we share in his resurrection. He raised us up with him. Our resurrection is not the same kind of resurrection as Lazarus, for example, or like the guy we heard about in 2 Kings 13 who falls into the grave of Elisha's bones and he jumps out again, right? That's not the kind of resurrection we are looking forward to, but he has raised us up with Christ. We enjoy a kind of Christ's resurrected life now spiritually, and we'll one day fully experience that when we get bodies like unto his glorious body. Unlike our previous state, we can now be like Jesus and relate to God in peace and love. We can hear his word with true open ears. We can see the glory of Christ. We can see the truth of his word. We have hearts of flesh that are now responsive and sensitive to him now. We have life like Christ's that will never diminish and will never end. We have been raised up with Christ. But not only that, and that would be enough, but not only that, but he has thirdly seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember, Christ is not just not dead, and he doesn't just possess eternal resurrection life, but he's seated at the Father's right hand, Ephesians chapter 1, far above all rule and authority and dominion, and everything's been subjected to him. He is in the heavenly places. It is with that Jesus that we are seated in some sense. Yes, there's a future sense to that, but there's a present sense to it now. It doesn't say you will be seated. It says you are. And he seated us, past tense, right, with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We now have a new identity. We have a new standing. We are fellow heirs with Jesus. We're sons and daughters of God, not of his wrath, but of his love. We're citizens of a new kingdom. We're united together. We're not far off anymore, but we're with Christ, alive like he is, enjoying a position in part that we will one day have in full when we see him as he is. It's this status that we have presently in Christ that we're exhorted in Colossians chapter 3 to set our minds on even now, to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And don't miss in these verses, as we just meditate on what God did in making us alive and raising us up and seating us, none of which we deserve, no. Not even one of those things, and especially not all of them in order, and especially not all of them in order together. We don't deserve it, any of it. It is by his grace. But don't miss that one phrase that's repeated. What's that small little phrase? With Christ, with Christ, with Christ, and for good measure, in Christ Jesus. Salvation is ultimately about being with Christ. Rightly can Christians be said to be with Christ and in Christ. You know, because Jesus is accepted by the Father, because he's seated at the Father's right hand, because he has paid my debt, and because I'm with him, I am saved. And I enjoy the blessings of salvation that we studied there in Ephesians chapter 1. There is no salvation, there is no spiritual good apart from Christ. There is no salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we are saved from God's wrath on sin and all that it entails. We're saved by God. We're saved by grace. And we are saved from his wrath because Jesus doesn't deserve God's wrath. And the wrath that I do deserve, Jesus already bore for me. So it's already paid in full. Now, why did Jesus do this? We already saw, because of his love and his gracious kindness. But that's not the only reason. There's another reason. There's an overarching reason for this work of regeneration and salvation. Why did God do it? What's the eternal purpose of this? Is there a big picture plan why this is all happening? And there is. Chapter 2, verse 7. Notice that, so that. That's such a great phrase. Always notice. So that, and for, and all the reasons that were given in God's word. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow, there's a lot in there. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has a plan for the ages to come. For the present age, yes. For the future age, the age that is coming when Christ returns, and the ages and the ages and the ages beyond that. As Pastor Thomas said, the ages of eternity. It's like they're just an endless series of wave upon wave on the shore of eternity, age upon age upon age. He might show something in all of those ages. God is planning to show something, to display something. What is God going to display into eternity future? The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has surpassing, immeasurable, exceeding, incomparable riches of grace. That is that undeserved kindness toward those who deserve the opposite. Riches of grace in kindness, that is, as one commentator defined it, love in tender action. God is gracious, he's tender, he's kind to us. This kindness of God is our ultimate good, a good that we experience and that God will also see, not only good that we experience, but good that God has given us to do. This goodness, and we get this goodness, it's inseparable from Christ. This unbelievable richness of kindness is in Christ Jesus. And God is going to display this. Look at my kindness. Look at what I did. Those people were dead. I made them alive. I didn't deserve that, but this is who I am. That's amazing. Yes, that's amazing. Do you see that's amazing? I see that's amazing forever and ever and ever. An eternity of marveling in that. This is our great good, God's kindness toward us. But it's important. I think this is really important. Our good is not the ultimate end for which God saves us. We like to think that our good is the ultimate end of all of life. That's what we're seeking. Right? We want that which is good for us. Everybody's trying to find some version of that. Even unbelievers, they're seeking that. There is a sense in which there is a good that's coming. We've seen that good that's promised to us. From our perspective, it seems like that's the greatest thing. The chief end of man is partially summarized as enjoying God forever, but there's a good beyond that. There's a good beyond our own blessing, a good that includes our blessing, but it goes far further. It's the eternal, everlasting praise that God deserves. I just imagine this eternity, all creation, right? It says he's putting on display. Who's he putting on a display for? Anybody that can watch it. So the rocks, the trees, the angels, the humans, he's delighting in it in his own Trinitarian person forever and ever, displaying this plan of salvation, that God would redeem these sinners and show this kindness to them and to keep showing it to them over and over. I just imagine eternity as being an endless series of days where we go, hey, let's talk about God's kindness to me yesterday. And then we get to the next day. Let's talk about yesterday and the day before that. Whoa. Let's talk about yesterday and the day before that. Whoa. Let's talk about yesterday and the day before that, the day before that. And it's just ever expanding, right? 8% compound interest and got nothing on this forever displaying of God's riches of grace for humanity, for the angels, and for God himself to enjoy. It ultimately, we summarize that as God's glory, right? That's the ultimate purpose for the praise of his incomparable riches of grace. And oh, by the way, it will be for our supreme joy and good as well. Hallelujah for that. That is the overarching reason. Now, here's an important question that the last verses, I think, answer. Why does God get glory for saving us? Why does God get glory? Why doesn't somebody else get glory? And why does he get glory for that? What's so glorious about this salvation? And that's verses 8 through 10. Why God gets glory. He gets glory because of what he's done and because a little bit of what we will do, but mostly because of what he has done. So verse 8, notice the four. These are verses, I don't remember a time where I didn't know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Thank you, Lord, for the Iwana program. Okay, since kindergarten, at least. Okay, so pay attention. Patrick, you're working on Ephesians 2:10 this week, right? So praise God for Awana. Okay, so why does God get glory? Notice it says for by grace. Oftentimes we think of it as though it's just starting by grace you have been saved, but it doesn't start that way. It starts for by grace you have been saved through faith. So why does God get glory? Firstly, because it's of grace. It's by grace you've been saved. God's kindness that he shows, not our deserving it. That's what grace is. If you earn it, it's not really grace. It's you don't earn it and you get it anyway, that's grace. So that's why God gets glory. It's by grace. Secondly, God gets glory because it's through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through a realization of our need of salvation and just a humble turning to put our trust in Jesus as the only possible source of rescue. It's the tax collector. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. It's just received through faith. Pastor Thomas described this as like a cup, that someone gives you the cup and then uses that cup to give you life-giving water, right? That's a gift. It is God, it is through faith, not through our own effort. So God gets the glory because it is by grace, because it is through faith, and because it is not of us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So just in case you're like, oh, faith, right, I'm the one, so I'm showing the faith, so it's like, I'm doing, no, it's not of us. Okay? So it's if in case you thought it was of yourselves, it's not. So grace through faith, it's not of us, it's a gift. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That phrase, that not of yourselves, what's the that talking about? What's the it talking about? It's everything that's just come before that. The richness of God's mercy, his giving us life, his raising up with him in Christ, saving us by grace through faith. All of that is a gift of God. We didn't earn it. Faith comes, it comes to us by Romans 10:7, by hearing. It's through the word of Christ that God produces that faith in us. It's a gift. Remember, we weren't truly looking for it, and we could never earn it, because remember, we were dead. So it's a gift. And then verse 9 continues. Some more reasons why. Not as a result of works. So just in case we weren't clear on this, verse 9, not as a result of works. So it's not of us. It's a gift, not of works. As the expositor's commentary says, this work is any kind of human self-effort to any kind of human self-effort is ruled out totally, comprehensively by this little expression. So if you want to point to anything you do as the ground or the basis, like, oh, God looks at that, okay, now I'm going to save you, it's not of that, is what it says. This is not of human works. Why? So that no one may boast. God gets the glory. It's by grace, through faith, not of us, a gift, not of works, so that no one may boast. No one can boast. None of us can get any kind of glory, not even a little crumb of glory, not even a little glimmer, a little flash of a sparkle left on the floor from a children's craft. Not even that tiny little glimmer of glory do we get. Could we boast in? The only one who can boast is God alone, because he is the one who gets the credit. All human boasting, it's totally excluded by this phrase. But Paul's not done yet. Verse 10 gives a couple more reasons why salvation puts God's richness of kindness on display. Look there in verse 10. Again, it starts with four. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So God gets the glory and will get the glory now and into eternity for all the things that we've said, and because we are his workmanship. This word for workmanship is the idea of art or a masterpiece. I mean, think of the most beautifully designed or created object you have ever seen, from a painting to a cathedral, whatever it is that human artistry crafted. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He gets the praise because he created us anew in Christ. And we are created for good works, notice, that he prepared beforehand. So our existence is from God, and what we're going to do with that new existence is also from God. So he gets the credit. God created us for good works, which he prepared. So in this passage, God's eternal plan, in his plan, the only good works, notice, that are mentioned are good works. They don't have anything to do as the grounds of our salvation. They come after the fact that we're already saved. And those good works, by the way, were actually prepared by God, so he gets the credit and praise for them too. There's no room in here. Right? Here is the room of possibilities. Your boasting is outside of the room of possibilities. It's not possible. So don't do it. So God is justified. It is right that God will get glory because we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the last little bit we have, why God's going to get glory, is because of what we will do. We're going to walk in these good works. They were made for a purpose. And God doesn't have any of his purposes thwarted, right? Nobody can be like, I know you made those for good works, but that's never going to happen. Nobody out there is ever going to obey. No, we obey. And as we obey, not to earn our salvation, but because we have been saved, God gets glory from that. Because where did the wanting to come from? Where did the wanting to obey come from? It came from God. Right? Philippians chapter 2. God is the one at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The wanting and the working both come from him. Salvation by grace through faith. And it's still true. We were saved. Whenever you think of that time, maybe when you're a kid, maybe a few years ago as an adult, young adult, whenever that time was that you got opened your eyes and you trusted in Christ, right? You were saved by grace through faith. But you continue to be saved by grace through faith. The works program doesn't kick in now, and you got to keep yourself by works. You can't earn God's favor. You can't adjust this equation by any means. The works, though, God prepared, and all we have to do is walk in them, walk in his good way, and we desire to do that. So, just a few thoughts as we come to a close, some of which we've already talked about. There's so much more here. I was even talking to Christine this morning. I was like, I don't deserve to teach this passage, but I think that's kind of the point, because I did not, there's no perfection in any of this, but there is in Christ, and that's the point, in part. So consider who you were, consider who you are. It's really important. I think that's part of the point of why this passage is here, to stop the Ephesians and stop us in our tracks and consider the depths of our sinfulness and the heights of God's glory. And don't forget that. Consider who you were or who you are if you are still in your transgressions and sins. Praise God for his love, for his grace, for his kindness and salvation. We're going to be doing that for all of eternity, so let's get a head start on it now. Okay? Let's join in with the angels and all of creation praising God for it. I think it's also important, it would be wrong for us to hear this and go, oh, that's interesting. Where are we going to lunch? We need to remember that this bad and good news came to us by God's word, came to us through men and women, Sunday school teachers, spouses, friends, neighbors who shared this good news with us. And it's only through this good news that the dead are going to be made alive. And when you preach it, when you proclaim this, when you share this across a coffee table or at wherever you do, God is going to use it to resurrect people. God is going to make new life where there wasn't life before through the work that we do. We may not see it, but it's going to happen. God's going to save his people from their sins, and he's going to use us. That's the means he's chosen, is us telling people about this bad news and the good news. So go do that. May the Lord give us opportunity this week. Remember, remember, remember. Oh, we need to remember that we need not, nor cannot, earn my salvation or keep my salvation by my efforts. I can't do it. God protect us from Pharisee self-righteousness. What a great passage to be in before this passage this morning. So remember that we need not or cannot earn your salvation. It doesn't work, so don't even try. And if you've been trying, hopefully you realize the futility of that and should come instead to just open-handed receive the gift of salvation in Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that you are saved because of your works. There's a lot of people associated with Christianity around our world that want to point to a work that we need to do that God is looking at, and is on the basis of that work that he saves us. There are plenty of good works that he has prepared for us to do that we should walk in them, but God doesn't save us because of those things. He saves us by his grace, and we receive that through faith, but he does not welcome us in. We don't earn our way into salvation. There are good works that we should do, but they are not the basis of our salvation. And if there's ever confusion, it's hard to reconcile all of the things that we see. Well, I need to believe, and I need to do these things, and these are commands that I'm supposed to obey, and I have real choices, but yet I'm dead in sin. How does all of this work? I don't know how it all works, but I know that it works in such a way that no one can boast. So however you are sorting it out and thinking through it, if at the end result the equation is you've still got something in the boast column, you did the equation wrong. You need to go back and redo your math. You get the idea. I'm joking a little bit, but I think that for me has been so helpful, is thinking through whatever this person says I should do, who gets the credit? If anybody other than God gets the credit, something is wrong here. And I think that's really important for us to remember. Almost lastly, we need to give God the glory, right? Give him the glory that he deserves for all of our salvation. And then this week, let us rejoice in walking in the good works that God has prepared for us. The evil one and the world and the flesh would all seek in whatever way they can to make us think that the good works that God has prepared for us aren't actually good, or that there's actually some good works over here that God hasn't prepared for us. We should go do those things. No, view the good works, the showing mercy to that person, right? Showing grace to someone, showing patience and kindness and love and obeying God's. We're gonna spend 3 chapters of Ephesians outlining a lot of good works that God's prepared for us. As you do those things, rejoice in the fact that God has enabled you to do that. And may I pray that God would give us a flavor of the goodness, a little foretaste of heaven as we see the good works that God has prepared for us in their true light. So praise God for his glorious grace. We were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our praise. Lord, we're just skimming on the surface. We don't realize how deep it is. We don't realize how high your glory is. Help us to get a grasp just how great the distance was between us, that you reached down and you pulled us up from the miry clay and you've seated us with Christ through faith by grace. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us in these ways and help us to proclaim the gospel of your glorious grace to our own selves and to those around us, that you would get praise and glory as you deserve, for your glory is our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.